Turning in God's Word today to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Find that on page 975 of your pew Bible. I'm also going to read one verse from Romans chapter 5, which you'll find on page 942. If you're able to stand, please do so as we honor God's Word by hearing it with faith and love. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then Romans 5, I'm going to start at verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would cast the light of your word on the path of our life so that we can walk in a way that will lead us to salvation and that will bring you honor and glory in this world and in the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The fruit of the Spirit is the theme of verse 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. And we have, on a previous occasion, looked at the whole issue of fruit and what that way of speaking about the Christian life means. One of the things it means is that there is a practical and visible aspect to being a Christian. You can actually tell what a tree is by its fruit. It really is a meaningful indication of what's going on in the sap and the roots and the trunk and the branches. What the fruit is really, truly revealing. The other thing that we need to understand, though, is that a fruit is different from a manufactured product of some kind. And I mean, we live in a world of manufacturing, especially our congregation. Some of you are involved in manufacturing, and you design processes where a whole bunch of different parts and materials are assembled in a factory according to a great big plan, and out pops a computer chip or a phone or something like that. And what went into it was not phone stuff, but metal and glass and glue and silicon and all sorts of other things that I don't know anything about. But the point is, you take a whole bunch of different things and manufacture them into a product that doesn't look like any of the individual parts. That's what manufacturing is like. But fruit, it works a little differently, doesn't it? For one, you're not in charge of the process of fruit. A farmer and a manufacturer are different in this way. A farmer has to just trust the seed. At some level, even after all the work of planting and weeding and plowing and all the rest, at the end of the day, the seed is the thing that really has to do the growing. The other thing is that a seed contains within itself everything that will eventually be in the fruit. Apple seeds look like apple seeds. It's distinctive. And though you wouldn't be able to tell just from looking at a seed, unless you already knew, it doesn't look like a little apple or anything. That kind of seed already has everything that will be needed to plan out the look and function of an apple tree, and then the apple fruit, which will have the apple seed inside. It's all connected. That's different from manufacturing, where you take metal and glass and glue and all these other things and make something that's completely unlike any of its original materials. And expand on that point because it's something that we need to understand as Christians. While it's very, 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 very important and very true that you must bear fruit, the visible aspect of our Christianity is crucial. No fruit, no Christianity. That's very important. We must not mistake that for thinking of fruit as a type of manufacturing process. We're not in charge of the fruit we grow, although the fruit we grow does reveal what's going on in our life. We are not masters of the process by which that fruit is produced. We're more like a farmer and less like a manufacturer. The other thing is that unlike an artificial process of mechanical manufacturing, the things that go in to growing fruit bear some resemblance to the final product. What goes in at the root and what comes out at the fruit have some very significant connection. And what I'm going to do as we, Lord willing, look at each of these fruit of the Spirit one by one is try to emphasize that each of these grows in a way that is beyond your control, ultimately. And each of them grows from a source that is similar to the end product. Those are two very important principles that we need to understand as Christians. You must bear fruit. But at the end of the day, you can't control the fruit you bear. And the fruit you bear is connected not to an artificial assembly of random raw materials that according to your plan have been put together, but rather they're organically connected to the things that go in at the root. That's, I believe, the significance of the metaphor of fruitfulness for Christians. Why is that relevant? Well, when I mention the word love as the first fruit of the Spirit, I hope that many of you are able to immediately draw a connection between the teaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Someone came to him one day who was an expert in the law and said, "Master, what are the two great commandments?" And in the conversation, Jesus and this interlocutor agreed that the two great commandments were, first of all, quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then second, quoted from Leviticus 19, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Meaning, the whole message of Scripture, in a way, is encapsulated in these simple two commandments. And basically, Paul is saying the same thing here by showing that love goes first in this list of the fruit of the Spirit. But if I come to you and I say, well, Christians, you must be loving, I don't think I'm going to get pushback from you or resistance from you that that is a good idea. But the question you're going to have is, well, how can I be? How can I be loving? And you don't need just more examples or explanations of what love looks like. Here's what a loving marriage looks like. Here's what loving parenting looks like. Here's what loving friendship looks like. Here's what being a loving neighbor looks like. Here's what being a loving church member looks like. We could get into all the details, and that would be edifying and instructive. But at the end of all that explanation, you would be left with this situation of you look inside your own heart, and you say, well, it's just not there. I don't love that person. Wow, now I'm stuck. Because the thing I have to produce in my life to show that I'm a Christian is love. The thing I have to be doing in order to show that I've captured the central message of Scripture according to the teaching of my Savior is to love both God and my neighbor, but I don't. And if Christianity were a manufacturing process, I could actually tell you, well, you're in control of the love that comes out of your life. Here's the 8 steps, here's the plan, here's the blueprint. You implement it, it'll come out. But that's not the way it is. It's much more like someone growing a seed and waiting for the weather and the soil and all the rest to work together, watching it and seeing, will it grow? It's much more what your life is like. You know you have to produce love, but you're not in control of it. You can't just manufacture it. Think of a couple whose marriage is broken. What's the solution? you guys should love each other. Is that it? Just love each other. Just do it. Just love. Go ahead. Of course that's the right answer, but how is it ever going to happen? These people hate each other. Or think of situations where there's tribal conflict. We read in our prayer request time in Sunday school, missionary prayer requests from Uganda, where there's tribal conflict in the area. Long-standing divisions and rivalries between two different groups of people over their cattle and other financial and economic resources. So much hatred that they'll actually think about killing each other every time they see each other. And you go into that area and you say, well, you know, you guys really should love each other. Don't you know the first fruit of the Spirit is love? Love! Or think about the dynamics that develop sometimes in an older child's relationship with their parents. Gets rough sometimes. There's angry words, there's misunderstanding, miscommunication. Well, kids, you should love your parents. It seems so theoretical, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like it's going to work. It's not realistic. How is that going to happen? Where does that come from? How do we actually get there? If it were a mechanical thing, I could tell you 8 steps to be more loving. But there is no such process. Because love is a fruit. And that's the significant thing about this issue of fruit. And I hope the other thing you take away from all these examples is that if we did have this fruit in abundance, it would solve all of our problems, wouldn't it? You know, we would have evangelism. We would have happy homes. We would have thriving churches. We would have public righteousness and justice. We would have care for the poor. We would have repentance and reconciliation where there's been... everything would just be so much better if we were just bearing this fruit of love, don't we? We need it so badly. It would fix everything. And yet, even though we know it's what we should have and we believe it's what we need most, even then we can't produce it. That's the conundrum that we're in. That's the conundrum that this issue of fruitfulness presents us. So what's the solution? How do we actually bear this fruit? Well, what I'm going to try and show you is that there is a root we can go to. There is a vine that we can go to. And that from that root and from that vine, there is sure to be good fruit. Those are my 3 points today. The root is an amazing person. Really an amazing person. His name is God the Father. And I wish to show you how he is the root of the love that grows in a Christian's life. There's a text in Deuteronomy 7 that I wanted to show you this morning to show you just how amazing the Father's love is. He says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you." Now just think about that. Have any of you here ever fallen in love? I hope there's at least a few people here who would sort of quietly assent. I see a couple smiles, okay? Well, I wish to point out, God never fell in love with anybody. Okay. When you fell in love with somebody, if you've had that experience, what you experienced was an irresistible pull to love a person who was worthy of your love. The right person for you. But God has never been in a situation where he's met the right person for him among his sinful creatures. Israel was not the Mrs. Right for God. It was not love at first sight. It was actually sight at first love. God chose Israel not because he already loved them, but he loved them and therefore chose them. That's a significant thing. In other words, there's no explanation for God's love. There's no reason for it other than God loves you. That's the reason. And that's actually what this text says so beautifully. It was not because you were super impressive, more in number than any other people, that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you. And there it is. Why does God love you? Well, just because he does. And there's actually not another explanation in the world. So there is God's love in choosing sinners. There's a deeper kind of love, though, or actually a way that this love shows itself, because while this love can't be explained, it does explain everything else about God. There's a famous text in John chapter 3, verse 16, that maybe you've memorized. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you read that and you think, yeah, it's God loved us even before he sent Jesus. Sometimes people think that Jesus came to make God the Father love us. Think about it. Did God the Father start loving you when Jesus died for your sins to wash them away so that they could be forgiven and cleansed and you could have new life? Was that the moment the Father began loving you? No, actually, Jesus came because the Father already loved you. That's why Jesus died to forgive your sins and rose to give you new life, because God had lovingly decided to do that. And so his love can't be explained, but it does explain his actions towards you. And then there's one other thing about the Father's love that I want to show you. It's in John 17, verse 24, where we get a little glimpse into a deep mystery. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says that he desires that his people would see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Before there were ever stars or mountains or rivers, before there were ever people or animals or birds, before the sun or the moon or the planets occupied their place in the sky in such a lovely way, the Father already had someone he loved perfectly. Someone who is fully adequate to be the object of the Father's love. Someone who is exactly the kind of person God should love. He himself is a divine person. The infinite object of an infinite person's love. A love that, being infinite, is shared between infinite persons. A love so deep, so strong, that the tiniest glimpse of it in our world has changed countless people's lives. This is what John means in his letter when he says God is love. That God's not just the kind of person who, if he meets a creature, happens to love those creatures, but love came before all of it. I found a quote that was something I wanted to share with you from Thomas Aquinas, a medieval theologian, who said this: God loves Christ not only more than he loves the whole human race, but more than he loves the entire created universe. Think about that. He loves his Son more than you and all of us put together and all of it put together. This is the root from which love grows. And then there's the vine that expands that root and shares it with others. And this is, of course, God the Son. When the Father sent his Son in love, one of the things that the Son did was to show us the Father's love and to show us what love looks like in human form. In John 14, verse 31, Jesus said this: I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That was one of Jesus' most important messages to the world. I love my Father. And it was for this reason that he did all the other things that he did, both in obeying God's law and also extending the grace of the gospel to us. Paul himself loved to talk about the love of the Lord Jesus as a way that God's love has come to him. There's a famous verse in our own epistle here, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says that he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you are familiar with the story of the gospel, you are familiar with the vine through which the root of God's love is extended into this world. God lovingly sent his all-beloved Son so that he in this world would love his Father by doing what his Father commanded, one of which, and the central command of which, was to show God's love to sinners by dying in their place. And you know, Jesus still loves his people. There's a striking comment from the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3, where he talks about his love for his church. He says, Revelation 3, verse 19, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." In other words, all the preaching and teaching, all the correction and instruction, all the godly authority that your parents give you or your church leaders give you or others in your life give you, and Jesus himself speaking in Scripture and ordering your life by his providence in all these different ways, Jesus currently loves you, and that's why your life is so hard. Because he reproves and disciplines those whom he loves. So be zealous and repent. That's why being a Christian sometimes isn't the most comfortable, but it is the best. Jesus loves you. Now, how does that love that is rooted in the Father and extended in the vine of the Son, how does it actually get into us? How does it bear fruit in our lives? Well, it's important to notice that love for God and love for others is really a crucial characteristic of Christians. So much so that the Bible describes Christians just simply as those who love God. That's what Christians are. Romans 8:28, God's works all things together for good for those who love God. That's what Christians are. The difference between being a Christian and being a non-Christian is one group of people loves God and the other hates God. That's the difference. So if you don't love God, you're not a Christian. You need to really think about that. That's not possible to simultaneously be a Christian truly and to not love God. It's the definition of being a Christian. The same thing is true with respect to love for the Lord Jesus. Consider Ephesians 6:24, where we find this blessing. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. That's the definition of people who are under God's blessing. Grace be with you if you love our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Someone who loves God and someone who loves Jesus. And what you need to see is who loved Jesus first before you came to love Jesus? Well, it was God the Father. And who loved God the Father first before you came to love him? It was Jesus, wasn't it? And who is it who has changed you into the kind of person who bears this fruit of showing love to God the Father as Jesus does and showing love to Jesus as the Father does? Who is that? Well, this is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is why the fruit of the Spirit is love, because the Spirit is the one who is a big enough person to take God's love and put it in your heart. This is why we believe the Spirit is a divine person, because only God could plant divine love in the hearts of sinners. Is there any creature in the world who could take the Father's love for his Son and give it to you? Is there any angel or any human or any other type of creature who could scale the heights of what Jesus said in John 17, "You loved me before the foundation of the world," and then plant that love in the lives of people who are rebels against God? Who could do that other than a divine person? And actually, if you notice in John 17, I know I'm flipping to lots of different texts today, but that's sort of the nature of the case. Jesus says in verse 26 of John 17 that his prayer is that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Now think about that. The Father has always loved his Son. The Son has always loved his Father. And that very love is the love that Jesus desires to put in his disciples. The same love. Now, just think about how difficult it is to get someone else to be loving. Think about how hard it is. Have you ever tried to get someone else to be loving? Some of you are teachers, right? And there's a squabble in the playground or whatever, and you have to get that child to love that other child. It's impossible. But the good news of the gospel is there is a person. His name is the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity, uncreated, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, all-powerful, all-wise. And he has been sent by the Father and the Son to fulfill the request of the Son to the Father, that the love that the Father has always cherished towards his Son would be planted in the hearts of his people, so that the love that you have had for me before the foundation of the world may be in them. His name is the Spirit, and he's the reason you can be a Christian. What does the Spirit do in your life? Well, he makes us like the Lord Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. And what's the most important thing about the Lord Jesus that he replicates in you? His love for the Father. I always do what the Father tells me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And that's what a Christian says too. I always obey God. Here I am, going and doing God's will again, so that everyone will know. I just want everyone to know. I don't care who knows it. I love God. And sometimes when we follow Jesus' example, it's a matter of the details, right? And there's a lot of details that we should imitate about Jesus' life. But don't forget that underneath all the details of Jesus' life that we ought to imitate and walk in his steps as he walked, the most important thing we must imitate about Jesus is that he loved his Father more than anything else in the whole world, and he devoted his life to his service. But the Spirit not only makes you like Christ in loving the Father, he makes you like the Father in loving the Son. Because just as the Father has always loved the Son, even before the foundation of the world, so that all of creation can't hold a candle to the Son in his mind, so too a Christian is the kind of person who could say, you know, I would literally rather lose the world than lose Christ. Could I own the world at the cost of being separated from Christ? I would choose to lose the world. There is nothing so good, nothing so valuable, nothing so precious, nothing so beautiful or lovely, nothing that attracts my interest or desire in this world, should I even be the owner of it all, that could compare with the love that my heart has towards Jesus Christ. And in that way, a Christian is like the Father, because he loves Christ even more than his entire universe that he made. Now, this then is where we turn from the love that we show towards God towards the love that we show to other people. Because Jesus didn't just show love to God, he also showed love especially to Christians. And consider this statement from 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us. And then the next comment is shows the connection to our life. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See, why do Christians love each other? It's because Jesus loves all the other Christians too. He doesn't just love me, he also loves you. And so it's as natural as an apple growing from an apple tree for me to have my life rooted in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his Father and his people, and for me to love him, his Father, and his people too. And if you wish to show more love to Christians, if you're struggling in your relationship with another Christian, you know what you need to do most is to reflect on the fact that the way you discover what love is that Christ gave his life for you. That's the starting point. Because if you go into a relationship with another Christian with an attitude that starts with the fact that Christ gave his life in love for me, how can I lay down my life for the welfare of a brother? You will figure it out. Love for other Christians grows from the soil, from the root, and from the vine of God's love for Christ and his love for his church. What about love for other people, though, not just Christians? Well, think about what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, which is where we learn about the obligation we have to love our enemies. Think, you know, how can I love my enemy? I mean, I'm married to one, and man, it's rough sometimes. Some of us may feel like that some days. I think it was Pastor Farrell, who retired from the church in San Francisco, said at a wedding, we have to love our enemies even if we're married to them. And that's applicable. But how do we love our enemies? It says, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. And Jesus explains, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's where that kind of love comes from the fact that you look up at the same sun that shines on you and on all of God's enemies and your enemies. My pastor of the church that I attended in Vancouver has a good quote on this that I found. I'll credit him. Our own attitude toward others will change when we come to grasp God's love for us. If God and Christ can set their hearts on hell-deserving sinners who by nature hate God, how can we have a different attitude than God toward the same people? So if you're struggling to love an enemy, where do we go? Well, the first place we should go is to the fact that the Father sends his rain and sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous, because he loves his creatures. And he so loved the world that he sent his Son, and he so loved you particularly that his Son gave up his life for you, and for you to show less love, or sorry, for you to fail in showing love is for you to fail in your natural function of bearing the fruit that grows from the root in your life. Let me put it another way. If you have a knowledge of God's love, a knowledge of Christ's love, and a knowledge of the Spirit's work in bringing that love into your heart, both towards God and to others, it will be the most natural thing in the world for you to step into a situation of perhaps conflict or stress or sacrifice or whatever it might be and show love. And if you find yourself walking into either those difficult situations or perhaps much easier situations, and instead of bearing the fruit of love, bearing the fruit of bitterness, resentment, selfishness, rivalry, sinful ambition, stabbing each other in the back, deceit and lies and gossip and slander and manipulation and biting and devouring each other, as Galatians says, if that's what you find growing in your life, you don't need to repent of that so much as the fact that you need to repent of the fact that you're living in opposition to the God who loved this world and sent his Son, and you need to meet Jesus. And you need to call on God the Holy Spirit to come and change your heart. Because the fruit is revealing the root. So, to start where we started, to end where we started, if love is a fruit that grows in our life, it's not because we've manufactured it as if we were in control, but because our life has come by God's grace to share in God's life. It's an amazing thought. He is love, and he loves us even in our rebellion and pride. He sent Christ to bring love into our world and into our lives. And if you ask his mercy and repent of your sin, you can have Christ love yourself. Both his love for you and his love in you for others. He not only tells you to love in the two great commandments, but he puts his own love in your heart so that you will keep those commandments. And as John says, his commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been skirting around the edges of a great mystery. The mystery of the love so deep and high that our created minds cannot attain it. And yet we thank you that your love has touched this world. Heaven has kissed earth. Christ has come to be the root of your love among us. We repent not only of our lovelessness to others, but especially of our lack of love towards our Savior and towards our Father in heaven. And we call on you, our Holy Spirit, please, to shed abroad and pour out in our hearts the love of God, so that we might bear good fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name.